Shall we pray? Oh, Father, thank you so much for the spirit of worship that you have drawn us into again this morning by men who know God and walk with God. Thank you for your gentle Holy Spirit, your everlasting presence that dwells among men. Truly, it is a comforter that has come. We live in a wicked world, and yet in here we feel nothing of it, hardly. Lord, we are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that, that you have given us those heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we know that next week we'll be out in a wicked world again. Oh God, I pray let us soak up truth and righteousness. Let us soak up wisdom. Let us soak up power, strength, God, that when we go back out there, we may be a called out people and may stand apart, Lord, from the filth and corruption and confusion of this world and stand like soldiers, like messengers of truth in this dark world. Oh God, I pray. Thank you that you have brought them from far and wide. And I pray that through that the message can spread from far and wide. We pray. Break the bread of life again to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, everyone. It's been good. Keeps getting better. My, wish we could put sleep on hold for a while. I get down in the basement with my 10 men in the house, and we don't want to go to bed. We don't get an opportunity like that often at our house, that 10 men who have been touched by God are able to dwell together for a week. It's precious. All right, going on to perfection. On to perfection this morning, our message is going to be on to conditional security. Now, don't fall over. I've tried to be fair. I believe you know that in the past days as I spoke on holiness. But this is a subject that I also recognize cannot be bypassed. And I know that there are many of you in different stages of readjusting your thinking on it. And God bless you for that. There are many who sit here who were staunch, once saved, always saved. 10 years ago, and today they don't believe it anymore. God has opened their eyes, and they have been able to see another perspective in Scripture. I always liked the way Brother Denny put it. He said, when I changed my view, all at once a great portion of the Bible opened up that I never had opened up before. All those verses we used to do these loops over top, you know, and didn't know what to do with, and kind of stayed out of the book of Hebrews and various other things, which many of you do if you believe in the unconditional security. We would like to just be able to go through from a teenager's viewpoint. Not a theologian necessarily, but just a face value, 14, 16, 18 year old young man, and just reading the Word of God and accepting the wording that is given there. Now, I have a big word for the problem we have today, and I don't know how many of you are acquainted with it, but it's called presuppositional apologetics. That is our problem. It is that we have a filter. We have somehow constructed ourselves a filter in life and in theology, and everything that we read has to go through that filter. And if that filter happens to be unconditional eternal security in the early stages of life, then we read and interpret the entire Bible through that filter. And that is the problem. Once we have presuppositional apologetics in numerous major issues like this, then we cannot read it as a 14, 16-year-old anymore. We read everything from the perspective of persuasion, and we interpret the entire Bible by it. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a Reconstructionist. Maybe what would be much more familiar with many of you would be a pre-trib rapture position. But if that is our filter, a pre-trib rapture, we will read all of the New Testament and the Old in light of a pre-trib rapture. If Reconstructionism is our filter, and we believe that Revelation from chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 19, it's been fulfilled in AD 70, then we will start at chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation and read the entire verses and book and try to make it fit into a local destruction in AD 70 in Jerusalem when Titus destroyed it. So those are the kind of filters that we have in life. And of course, it would be my desire to try to get rid of the filter for all of us in all these situations and try to, as best we can. I don't think any of us can get totally free from those influences and those impressions that we got in our young Christian life by depending on who our teacher was. And I'm not advocating that you throw everything out you have ever learned. But I do believe that we should all strive to interpret and understand the Bible at face value. That is the path to truth. That is the way that I have found my way through so much garbage out there. Confusion, false doctrine, emotionalism, and all kinds of things that come out of the theological hatcheries and seminaries or cemeteries, whatever you want to call them, and bring such great confusion upon the Christian church. On to conditional security. Now, I would like to begin in the beginning of the Bible and give you a picture that means a lot to me in that of the example of Cain. Back in Genesis there in the beginning, where Cain, after he was punished from God, began to complain that his punishment is too much for him to bear. And he is given the most greatest and best conditional statement there practically in the Old Testament. And that is, if thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? And that is the condition that I believe that starts in Genesis chapter 1. And ends in Revelation 22. And ends in Revelation 21, where I can quote again another scripture there that simply says, but the unbelieving and the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Which simply is self-explanatory. You don't have to have any theological training to understand that if you're a liar this morning, you're going to have a part in the lake of fire. There is no way to misinterpret that. And the same way with our brother, our friend Cain, who was simply told, Cain, don't you complain. You have had the same opportunity as Abel did, Adam and Eve, which seemed to have repented after they took of the fruit. And because the promise of the Messiah was given them, and he seemed to have been a godly man for the rest of his life, although having suffered the consequence of the fall. But Cain was told that and I'm telling you, he's not predestined to be lost. He was not designed by God to be lost. But if you have if you do well, Cain, you will be accepted just like Abel. But if you don't, you won't. Is what we get out of that. Conditional security. And I believe everything between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 will in one way or another tell you the same story. It's all over the Old Testament. And you go down through Israel and just look at the long suffering. You have it there. The chastisement. You have it all there. You know, people are saying today that, well, if I'm saved, God will chastise me. Well, He chastised Israel 100 times. And still they rejected and refused until finally God got fed up and let them go and let them be destroyed and go into captivity. And those men are considered and written in the New Testament to have fallen, even in the wilderness. And I don't believe fallen people in that condition still wiggle their way into heaven somehow. And they were the people of God. But let me first reiterate the security that I believe in and the unconditional security I don't believe in. We are often misunderstood. Hear me out, brothers. We are often misunderstood in the idea that conditional security means that you're saved and lost half a dozen times a day. I do not believe in that kind of unconditional eternal security. As I already said, I believe in a rest that remains to the people of God. And for myself, I do not feel compelled to get upon my knees every night and ask the Lord to forgive me my sins that I committed that day. I have told the Lord, if I have sinned, I want you to convict me. I want you to lay it upon me that I know that I've done wrong. I don't want to continually try to hunt for something that is not there, because it destroys my rest and my peace in Christ Jesus. Because I want to lay my head in my pillow at night with the belief that if the trumpet shall sound, there is absolutely nothing that would hinder me from going on to be with the Lord. And I believe that that is a state in which we can live, and not a moment-by-moment condition as to any mistake we might have made. That is nonsense. I don't buy it. On the other hand, I believe that eventually, just like Israel, and like all the pictures of all the different, the angels that sinned and kept not their first estate, Sodom and Gomorrah is given to us in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude. And these are given as example that finally, after enough of rebellion and going far enough away from God and rejecting the command of God long enough, God says enough. And the people are lost. So I just want to say, I believe in that blessed security that I believe God does give us. And I trust that you will understand that. You'll understand it. So we're just going to go through some scriptures here this morning. One of the things I was listening to a popular preacher priest. I'm not sure who it was here some time ago. I just listened for a little bit, and this fellow was just trying to make a case that a man who is born cannot be unborn. And I just think that is such ridiculous. It seems to me a four or 5 year old could almost do better than that. But have you ever heard that after a baby is born that it might die? Why make an issue of the fact that a born child cannot be unborn when we know from the day it was born there is a threat of death upon us, or a danger of death? He has to be careful how high of a place that he jumps off, or he'll hurt himself and could die prematurely. He has to be careful around traffic. He can't just run across the street on a busy highway, can he? Or else something, because there is a possibility of death that looms before us. We don't think about it moment by moment, but we know that that possibility is there all our lives. Why make an issue of the fact that once you're born, you cannot be unborn, when death is the main problem? All right. Let us go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We have a lot of scripture here to quote from. You might want to write some of these references down, and this is by all means not exclusive. I've tried to get a mixture here of text, context, text within a context that has to be faithful to the context and therefore cannot be rested. I've seen the kind of gymnastics done with these scriptures that I can't believe it, that men would do this kind of gymnastics with the Word of God. All right, Hebrews chapter 3, reading from verse 6 through verse 14. But Christ has a Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Whereas, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And here's the interpretation of the whole account. Take heed, brethren, lest you do the same thing. That's the long and short of it. That story is not given. That old covenant story is simply given. Watch out, brethren, even though you're in the new covenant, that you won't go and do the same thing. And if there's no danger of that and no possibility of that, then how in the what in the world is he wasting all this paper for? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, you can't depart if you're never there. There's a whole bunch of you are going to fly out of here in Harrisburg and Philadelphia in a couple of days here, but you're never going to depart if you've never been there. You got to go to Harrisburg, you got to go to Philadelphia in order to depart from there. And that's the way it is with God in Christ, with salvation by grace through faith. If you're there, you can depart, but if you've never been there, you can't depart. Departing from the living God. But, and here comes the condition, the conditionality here of this. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We often hear that. Brother, how are you doing? How's it going, brother? Is everything all right? Are you going on with God? We say those precious words to each other on a Wednesday night, on a Sunday morning, during the week. Well, how's it going, brother? You know, and that's what we're trying to do, to exhort one another in kind of a daily way, that lest you be overcome by the deceitfulness of sin, or hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I don't know of any other way to backslide and lose out with God faster than to give in to the deceitfulness of sin and yield to that sin and start committing sin. And all at once, things get cloudy in our relationship with God. And we have some major choices to make. But that's what, and he uses the example of the days of the provocation back in Israel. Now, some would say, well, it's impossible to relate Old Covenant condition with New Covenant condition in the matter of salvation, but that's what he does. That's exactly what he does. All right. Let me see. I thought there was another verse. But anyway, he tells us that verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if, let me emphasize that word, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast all the way to the end. And at any point, you can turn from that steadfastness, from that confidence, and go back. The Hebrew writer says, draw back unto perdition. That's drawing back, not to a loss of rewards. That's drawing back to hell. Perdition is hell, a lost condition. We are not of those that draw back into perdition, but are of those that believe unto the saving of the soul. If that's impossible, the Hebrew writer is wasting words. So, watch that word if that stands out so predominantly through some of these verses like this. If we hold fast this confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know that he saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. I think I will stop there, but I want you to notice the verse. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Now, I'm not totally against it, but evangelists have used that verse for a text for hundreds of years. But it is basically a text taken out of context. The context, let's look at the verse before and the verse after, and that is sandwiched in between, is unmistakably to the Christian. So it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God having done wrong and going the wrong way. Let's see here what he says there. The Lord shall judge his people. Vengeance is mine, he's saying there. And he talks in verse 29. Let's go back, lay the foundation again here. He's saying that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Now we go back and we watch those Old Testament situations and we say, my, that was rough with Achan or with Nadab and Abihu and those fellows in rebellion against God. We say, my, that was rough. And he uses these words, of how much worse is it going to be for you? And the same way he does it back earlier in another chapter here in Hebrews, that he talks about the same thing. I think I'll let that for right now. But here he says that if we sin willfully, now in the German, it uses the word mutwillig, which is a stronger word than just willful sinning or just the fact that a person says, well, I think I'll try that. Mutwillig would be that his heart is in it. His emotion is in it. He has decided, I am going to go the way into sin. So, and then I would also like to show you that I feel the German is a little clearer when it says there, that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, which a lot of people have interpreted that there is no way that the individual can ever come back again if he has fallen into sin. But the German says, kein anderer Opfer. There's no other offering for sin. There's no other sacrifice for sin. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only one we've got. And if you despise him, then we have no hope for you. You see, And that's what's happening in some cases with people. They are despising the spirit of grace wherewith they were sanctified and called it an unholy thing. And if they do that, there's no more sacrifice for sin. There's no other sacrifice given. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you offend Him and you sin against Him and you chase Him out of your life, there's absolutely no hope for you in that condition. Kein anderer Opfer. And so that's the foundation that is given here. That is the premise of which he speaks. And that the sore punishment will come upon the new covenant Christian. And he even gives the allegory in another place about how the mountain smoked with fire, and if any man durst touch the mountain, they would have been struck dead. You know, and he uses that as a picture for us to recognize that it's going to be worse than that. And that scene was so bad that Moses exceedingly feared and quaked. That great man of God just seeing the scene. And he's saying it's going to be a lot worse for the New Testament Christian. Now I'll tell you what. I don't know. It'd be interesting to take a tally as to how many of you ever heard that kind of preaching anywhere in America. But that is totally opposite of what is being preached and being said. The idea is given that the grace of God is so much better in the new covenant that you will not suffer what you did under the law. They tell you the exact opposite than what the Hebrew writers say. The Hebrew writers saying because greater opportunity has been given, greater light has been given, greater grace has been given to deliver you from the power of sin, greater responsibility and greater punishment will come upon you. But I believe I have to say most of the evangelical world has just about totally missed that concept. Now I want to see, that's the one foundation. Then we go to verse 32. And he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, he endured a great flight of affliction, and he simply talks about the fact that remember your beginning, your early days of your Christian life. Remember the time the light of the gospel was upon you, and you had such strength and such grace in your life that you endured a great flight of affliction. You were even able to suffer for your faith. And in between there is this verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I believe that that is to that group he's speaking about in those six verses. The Christian, the born again Christian, the one who's been illuminated, the one who has experienced salvation, the one who was even able to suffer for his faith, the one who was sold out to God at a time and took his Christian life dead serious. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God after you've experienced that. Which is what he says in Hebrews 6 too, and why he gives it as an impossibility if a person has tasted of the good word of God, of the powers of the world to come. If he shall fall away, it's impossible to renew him again in the repentance. Let me tell you what the Hebrews had to do in order to go back and join the Jewish synagogue. They had to blaspheme the name of Jesus. They had to declare him a mere man and believe he went to hell. They had to make a confession like that, as I understand, in the synagogue, in order to be a member again of the Jewish synagogue. If you want to know why Hebrews is so marginal on coming back as a backslider, that's why. To the Hebrew people, if you went back and joined the Jewish synagogue, you had to blaspheme Jesus to such a degree that there was no more sacrifice for sin. There was no forgiveness for it. You had to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. It seems to me that's how I see. I read that in my studies here in the last couple of years concerning what a Jew had to do in order to go back and join the synagogue. And all at once, a lot of these seem to make a lot more sense and why they're given stronger than the message to the backslider. I believe if there is no blasphemy take place and there's some just falling into sin, and the heart gets hard by sin, there's a person can repent and come back. Now, I don't know how much accuracy to put it. I wanted to ask Dean Taylor, some of you who are very familiar with early church history, but I know that Clement of Alexandria gives the account of, and I want especially you Low German people to know this, and maybe Amish background and Hutterite background, where believers' baptism is so opposed. John, while he was on the Isle of Patmos, Clement of Alexandria writes the story, and he lived two generations after John. He made a convert of a young man, kind of a teenage boy. And there's different stories about it in early church history, how he kind of had him as a servant boy, did things for him and all that, but he had him as a convert. And Clement gives the story that after John left the Isle of Patmos and went back to Alexandria, became the bishop of the church again in his old age, the boy fell away from God. John had baptized him. John had him as a young disciple, but he became the leader of a band of robbers. And John heard about it. And he went back to Patmos again, as the story goes, and he went into the area where the robbers would come out and rob the people traveling that way. And, of course, they come out on John, and John said, "Take me to your leader." And he took him to the man, now fully grown, becoming the band leader. When he saw John, he started running the other direction. And John, as best he could, ran after him and called him to come back. And the boy came back, a young man now, came back and stood before him. And John told him, "Young man, come back. Come back to God." And said, "As long as there is life, there is hope." And preached to him like that and pled with his soul. And all at once he just broke down, broke to pieces, and confessed everything. John took that young man and baptized him again. Is the story that is given by Clement of Alexandria. You know, and some of these people, they just think the idea of a second baptism is totally absurd. What do you make out of that? But like I say, we have to take some of the early church writings and accounts with a grain of salt there. I don't know how fully accurate we can depend upon that, but that's just an account that is given concerning a backslider coming back to God. Falling into sin, I believe that's the general rule of thumb that I take. A man can come back, blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, done despite to the Spirit of grace, renouncing the Lord Jesus, saying he was a mere man, or that he went to hell or something like that, and just that horrible language against the only salvation, the only Savior of the world. It's impossible to find salvation again by those who commit those kind of things. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Now, first of all, I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 12 and show you that the chastisement of the believer is in the early part of this chapter. I was just looking over here whether we need to say anything about verse 1, about laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us. But I think we'll go on and recognize without reading the section here on the chastisement of the believer. That if we are chastised, we are sons and not bastards. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every believer. But then if we go down to verse 13, it says, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." Lest that which is lame, spiritually lame, be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Which shows again a backslider coming back. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now from that verse, millions who think they're going to heaven will not go to heaven. Now that is something when you realize the magnitude of that. They are not following holiness. They are not following the Lord in an intimate way. They have not maintained their relationship, but they have believed the lie that once they were born, they cannot be unborn, and they can never lose their salvation. Once saved, always saved. But the Bible says here that if a man does not follow through with his peace and holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. What's the lesson? The Christian, every person has a birthright. See, but individuals can sell their birthright for a mess of pottage, and therefore, even though they search for it earnestly with tears later on, cannot get it back again because they sold out to the devil and to the world. So he says in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected as he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not common to the mount, which might be touched, that burned with fire unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and so on. He goes down describing the mount there. In verse 21 I already quoted, but ye are coming to verse 22 on the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood that of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not in the Old Testament, he's saying, that speak on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who spake from heaven. You have to do an awful lot of antics to believe that a person who experienced verse 22 and 23 and 24 is not a Christian. If he's come to Jesus, the mediator, and he's come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things out of Abel, he's in the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, and his name is written in heaven. He's a Christian. He's a genuinely born again Christian. And if that man refuses it, because of the example he gives of Esau and of the mount, both of them are examples given to us up ahead, that because they refused him that spoke and suffered what they suffered, now if you refuse him that speaketh from heaven now with all that you have experienced, you're going to have a terrible experience. And then he says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying yet once more, and I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaking, as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, verse 28 says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear for our God, to us Christians, for our God is a consuming fire. The fear of God is put there at the bottom line of that whole thing. And we need to fear that we do not hear, not refuse him that speaketh from heaven. We have a greater voice, more has been given us, more will be required of us than what was to the Old Testament saints. All right, now, let us go to Hebrews 12. Let's see, I want 25. That's a, uh, I believe as far as chastisement. So we have in this chapter, in the text here, or in the context, we have the chastisement. And we agree. It is not, I don't believe it's easy for a man to be lost. I believe he has to be pretty headstrong in his sin and going the wrong way and not hear the gentle promptings of Christ and of the Spirit of God to not come back. But that's what men are doing. They love sin and they wallow around in sin. And through sin, the heart is made hard again and does not want to hear or does not yield to hear the gentle promptings of the Spirit. But chastisement is there. But after the chastisement, he lays the departure and the possibility of it upon us also. Not just the fact that, well, if we fall away, Christ is going to give us a spanking and then we'll come back and we'll be saved. Yeah, Christ is going to give us a spanking. But if you refuse the spanking, then what? And then he gives the answer. That's going to be worse with you than it was with the Old Testament. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. Now I mentioned Cain, and I mentioned Revelation 21. And I mentioned that everything in between there is a further persuasion of what I'm trying to tell you. That salvation is conditional upon a man's continuing on in the faith, being faithful, being fruitful to God. But let's see what John the Baptist says at the beginning of the New Testament. I already mentioned to you or tried to show you that the New Testament will put you on a higher level of accountability than the Old because more has been given you. Now look at this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. There he has a religious ancestry. Does not mean that they were born again. But he's looking at Israel as God's people with Abraham as their father, the father of faith. And he has it all in the context of a religious setting, not the heathen, not the unbeliever in that sense. Now he says in verse 10, now also is the axe laid to the root of the tree. Of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And where is that? A loss of reward? How could it be? Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now let's go to our 14-year-old analogy here. How is that 14-year-old going to figure out that he only loses his reward, but he's still going to go to heaven when he dies for fruitlessness? Is fruitlessness serious or isn't it? If a person takes it at face value, it's dead serious. You don't have an option to not have any fruit in our life. Okay, now he says in 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Where is that? Okay, now you tell me. That what is the baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire? Often used out of context. The entire context of this being baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire, with the next word saying, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather the wheat into the garner, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You can either be baptized with the Holy Ghost or baptized with fire. Seems to be the right interpretation. And I've preached it the other way already myself. It's just so commonly heard the other way because in Acts chapter 2, cloven tongues of fire came out and those men were on fire. And I believe that we can be baptized with the Holy Ghost and some fire in that sense. But in this lesson, we should not relegate the fire away from us and think it's the fire of the Holy Ghost that comes upon us. Because here he's saying, if you are fruitless, if you do not bear fruit, you have the fear of God upon you that when he comes to thoroughly purge his floor, he will put the chaff into unquenchable fire. In other words, he'll send them to hell. That's what he's saying, and he's giving it in a religious context. Not a heathen versus a Christian. All right, John 15, 1-6. There are just so many. John 15, 1-6. This one here, I have read commentators' comments on this, or heard or read sermons on it. I couldn't believe. All right. Verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Exactly what John the Baptist said was going to happen. Here Jesus stands up a few years later and declares the same message in the last week of his ministry on earth. Church is about to be born at Pentecost. He's speaking to the 12. And he's simply saying, I am the true vine, my Father's a husbandman, every branch in me, not in apostasy in the world, an unbeliever, a heathen, every branch in Christ, in me, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He taketh away. Where could a way be? Listen a little further. Where could a way be? Simple truth again. Let us continue reading. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There you have the chastisement that we spoke of back in Hebrews. And then he says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Powerful words. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. Men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, how's a child going to understand that one, a 14, 16, 18-year-old when he reads it? Well, I'll tell you how this child understood it. It was very simple. We had grapevines at home, and I knew what they were like. We trimmed them in the spring, tied them up, and got ready for fruit. We trimmed them back, and some German lady, as a tourist, came in there one day, greatly experienced in vineyards, and she just showed us how far to cut them back. If you cut them back to this point, she said, you'll have a lot of grapes. If you try to keep them too much of the vines that are last year's growth, you're not going to have much grapes. They will not fill out, and many of you have understood that. And so we were there with our snips, and we snipped them back and everything, and these things fell off, you know, and withered up and dried, and you took a fork and you gathered them up and you made a pile out of them out in the garden and lit a match to it. I don't see how there's any way to interpret that. I mean, when you have, he taketh away every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and now you find out that this thing falls down, and if it doesn't bear fruit, the gardener sees this thing dried up on the vine, you know, and the sap isn't going to it. You know, when you look at branches like that, you can see where there's life and where there isn't, even on a peach tree or an apple tree. And you always are told, cut off the dead part, cut off the dead part. And it falls down, and we gather it up, cast it into the fire, and are burned. I don't see there's any other way, any other stretch of the imagination that you can interpret that, but that they go to hell. Well, consider these things. You'll have to chew on them for a while, some of you, I know, because there's other things there. Romans chapter 11. Many other interpretations out there that rest the Scripture with their presuppositional apologetics and the filter that they have to try to prove that once you're saved, you can never, ever, ever be lost again, no matter what you do. Romans chapter 11, verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boastest, or if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God, and that's where we need the continual, ongoing fear of God. Not being afraid we'll go to hell day by day, but that if we depart and go away from God and give up on God and turn our backs on God and walk away from God, then this danger is there. But because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, you being a wild olive branch, being grafted in where you didn't belong, as the mercy of God upon you Gentile people, beware lest he doesn't spare you. And then he says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, and toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And if you take that, look at the Jewish people and how they were cut off, there's a few make it through to salvation, but for the most part, the millions are lost in sin. And that can happen with the Gentile people likewise. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. It's simply back to Cain. If you do well, Jews, won't you be accepted? But if not, sin lieth at the door. Rebellion, rejection lies at the door with sin. Because sin can't enter heaven. Very simple, isn't it? All right, I'll just go through a few other things here yet. Scripture's just quoting them. 1 Timothy 4:1 uses the word depart again. Depart. 1 Timothy 1:19 uses another word. It's called shipwreck. Hymenaeus and Philetus made shipwreck. What happens in shipwreck? Think it through. Beautiful illustration. Natural illustration. And all know about ships for nearly 6,000 years. And here we have individuals are told that they have made shipwreck, which means they were in a boat above the water, going along smoothly, not drowning, safe, secure, and they made shipwreck. And the ship wrecked up, broke to pieces, and fell down, and the people fell down in the water. And for the most part, when people made shipwreck, they drowned. Unless another ship comes by and picks them up. That's the standard of shipping. 1 Timothy 5:12, cast off. 1 Timothy 5:8, he that careth not for his own is worse than an infidel, and hath denied the faith. You can depart from the faith. You can make shipwreck of the faith. You can be cast off from the faith. And you can deny the faith. He is worse than infidel and has denied the faith just for not taking care of his widows and orphans among him in his family. That's the context. Amazing, isn't it? You cannot be a Christian and deny the needs at your door. 1 Timothy 6:10. Erred from the faith. Erred from the faith. And 2 Timothy 2:18. Erred and overthrown. What happens to a man who has erred from the faith and is overthrown or overcome? Now we go back to 2 Peter and Jude. They both pretty well speak the same thing. And I just want to read out of 2 Peter 2. Because this is so pertinent to our day. Verse 18, speaking great, swelling words of vanity, the word of faith, preachers, television, televangelists, and allure through the lust of the flesh, money, fame, gold, rings and watches and Cadillacs and Mercedes-Benzes and million-dollar homes and multi-million-dollar churches and all those things. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption of the same. Is he brought in bondage? Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. It shows that you can have some entanglements with the world. It's a fight. And we sometimes get into cobwebs of the world and we wrestle and we battle. I do not believe we are cut off. I believe, like the scripture says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I do believe that there are some future sins that are already forgiven for the Christian in that sense. But it comes to a point where it ends. And God has had enough. And if he's overcome and he gives up in the midst of the entanglement, quits the fight, doesn't try to find his way out, and just said, I give up. I'm going to live for the flesh, live for that world. What's the use? And people do that. What happens? The latter end is worse than the beginning. Now, I want you to underscore that. If there's any way he can only lose his rewards, the latter end is better than the beginning when he was unsaved. But if he has tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come and all the things that are mentioned over there in Hebrews chapter 6, and he is entangled with sin in the world and is overcome, the last end is worse because he saw. His eyes were open and he was able to see. And I will tremble for any Christian like that going to hell. I can't see how that's going to be on their conscience. One thing for a heathen who never heard the gospel. It's one thing for a person who never heard about holy living and the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and just was told a little Jesus story and that's everything's okay. But for a man who has tasted has escaped the pollution of the world. He has escaped his alcohol. He has escaped his fornication. He has escaped his drugs. He has escaped his rebellious youth. He has repented of them all. He experienced these things and escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is again entangled in the old stuff and overcome. The latter end is worse. Hell will be worse for that individual. And then he says, for it had been better that he would have never heard, never known, the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, after the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And I just have to say, how readest thou? You know, when I look at 2 Peter chapter 2, when he starts in the first part of the chapter, and he just talks about the false prophets that come in, and false teachers among you, and privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. How do you deny the Lord that bought you? If you never know, if you never were a Christian. But that's what happens here. They are derailed through false teaching and false prophets and are deceived. And many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And he goes down and says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, if God didn't spare the angels that sinned, he's not going to spare you. If God didn't spare the old world, but he only saved the believer called Noah and his family, he won't save you. If God didn't save Sodom and Gomorrah, who had turned and they had been preached to and perhaps were believing people at one time and saved only Lot, who was vexed with their sin, he won't save you. That's the story. That's the text. That's the context. If God didn't spare the angels, how can we expect to be spared? If God didn't spare the old world, how can we expect to be spared? If God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, how can we expect to be spared? The answer is we can't. That's the answer of the way he lays it out. We can't either. If we're going to sin, do despite to the Spirit of grace, just give up, go out into sin, eat, drink, and be merry, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Now, in closing, I'd just like to give a little bit about Judas. In closing here, just for 5 minutes or so. In Acts 1, verse 16 to 26, verse 17 says, he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. In verse 20, his bishopric, the charge or instructing and governing of the spiritual concerns office, let another take. Verse 25 says that he may be part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. How could Judas fall from a position appointed to him by our Lord himself if he never really was an apostle? According to the scriptures, we know that the qualifications of those men, he had prayed, he had fasted all night before he chose the 12. And I believe Jesus knew what he was going to do in his foreknowledge. But I believe he took a man and gave him the equal opportunity of the other men. Judas was numbered with the 12. Judas was once a believer who apostatized into perdition. The Gospels make 8 references to thy disciples, 19 references to the disciples, and 21 references to the 12, not the 11 plus one rebel. Psalms 41:9 says this of Judas, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread. It's a question whether that was the breaking of bread with the loaves and the fishes, or did means that he ate my bread of life. But it at least is a possibility of that. Hath lifted up his heel against me, mine own, familiar, intimate, close friend of God, of Jesus Christ, turned against me, lifted up his heel against me. When Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, Matthew 26 tells us that story, but in Zechariah we have the words, Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends. You know, he never called the Pharisees his friends, but Judas was his friend. Judas was one of the 12. He was numbered with them. He was sent out to evangelize. And I don't believe Jesus sent the devil out to evangelize. I believe he sent one of his disciples out. That disciple had the bag, and he started to be drawn to the love of money and figure out how he could fill the bag up with some extra money. And Jesus, he had seen him for 3.5 years wiggle out of every situation where people tried to kill him. And so he thought, well, I'm going to portray him, you know, to the Jews, and he'll wiggle his way out. I don't believe he ever believed that he would actually die and be killed. But that's the way the deceitfulness of sin is. But it happened to be, all in the foreknowledge of God, the time when Jesus would allow himself to die. And Judas, when he saw what he had done, went out and hung himself and went to hell. The Bible says he went to his own place. Now Peter denied too. But Peter went out and wept bitterly. And he repented of what he had done. And that man was used to start the church and to preach that great message. If you have been deep in sin, like we heard last night, Brother Matthew here, you're not a man that can never preach the gospel.
Amen.
No. If you repent of your sin and give your heart and life to God and weep bitterly over them, God will take you and take you back, even though you denied Him and fell into sin like Peter did. But Judas came back with the 30 pieces of silver, was mad, agitated, worked up. The devil now, having put the, he was possessed by this time, I believe, threw the money at the elder's feet and went out and hung himself. And as it gives it, it must have been at a precipice. And the Bible says that he fell down and all his bowels gushed out. And I believe he hung himself on a rope and the rope untwined like it always does. You hang a bucket of water on a string, on a bale of twine, you know, it just unravels and unravels and finally falls down. And that's what happened, and even then, yet all his bowels gushed out. That is the end of backslidden condition, even though you've walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Judas, by transgression, by sin, fell. May God give us truth in these days in which we live, when holiness is gone and unconditional eternal security has simply flooded the evangelical world the whole way around the world, and men are taught that how they live has nothing to do with their salvation. God help us to come back to biblical truth and righteousness. Amen.
He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I feel like I ought to say a few things after a message like that, and so if you just bear with me a minute. I was just pondering this very morning the tree that Jesus spoke of. He said, a man had a garden, and there was a tree in it that did not bear fruit. And he came to that tree, and he called the gardener and said, why is this tree in my garden? For 3 years, I think it is, he says. I've come to this tree looking for fruit. There's no fruit on it. Cut it down. Why is it wasting my soil? Who is the gardener? Well, who's the owner of the garden? God. Who is the gardener? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the tree? I am. And yeah, maybe it has some significance with Israel and all that. But the bottom line is, I'm the tree. And God says, I have come to that man's life looking for a drink of holy water, and it just doesn't come, and no fruit, nothing for me is coming out of that man's life. And I love that story. Amen. Haven't you heard the gardener's words in your heart? staying the wrath of an offended God, saying, give me one more year. I want to plow this man's life. I'll send him to leadership seminar and let him hear things he's never heard. And I'll fertilize him. And then let's just see if maybe something will grow out of his life. And then, if not, I'll cut it down. That's the word of our dear Savior.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.